Well, hello and welcome to Old Testament Survey Class 18. It's hard to believe that it's been 18 classes so far, but we're moving right along. I do apologize for last week not getting the class out last week. I did record it, but I had some technical difficulties. So today, what we're going to do, if I could bring it up on our screen here. Old Testament Survey Class 18, we are actually going to do not double, but triple duty this week. Last week, I was just going to take a look at just the book of Ezra, but the more and more I got thinking about it, I was like, well, why don't we just do all of these books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, because they are all interrelated. And so I said, well, why not? Why don't we just go for it? So this class is going to be a little extra long, but that's okay. Those of you who have been following along can just hang in there, and at least it's recorded, so you can pause it and maybe come back to it at another time, depending upon how long it takes. But that being said, of course, as I say every week, my notes for this are based upon Dr. John MacArthur's notes. Again, I change them here and there, but just want to make sure we give credit where credit's due. But moving on, we're going to first take a look at the book of Ezra. And so, as we always do, we take a look at the title first, even though Ezra's name does not enter the account of Judah's post-exilic return to Jerusalem until chapter 7, verse 1, the book bears his name, which means Jehovah helps as the title. And this is because both Jewish and Christian tradition attribute authorship to this famous scribe or priest. New Testament writers do not quote this book of Ezra. And so, again, kind of moving on down through here, speaking of the author, even though it is named after him, Ezra is most likely the author of both Ezra and Nehemiah. And as we're going to say when we get to the book of Nehemiah, actually both the books would have, if you go back in time and read from the Hebrew Bible, a lot of times they actually combine the two books because it would have been believed that it would have been written by Ezra as the scribe. As it says, it may have originally been one book. Ezra 4:8 to chapter 6 and chapter 7 were written in Aramaic, one of those very few places in the scripture where Aramaic is used. Most of the scripture, the Old Testament scripture, is, of course, written in Hebrew, but you have portions of Ezra and you have portions of Daniel and other places that are written in Aramaic. Very similar language to Hebrew. Just a little bit different. But anyways, although Ezra never states his authorship, internal arguments favor him strongly. After his arrival in Jerusalem, he changed from writing in the third person to writing in the first person. Okay, so you have that change later on in the book. In the earlier section, it is likely that he had used the third person because he was quoting his memoirs. Of course, this is a post-exilic book written in record of that time of exile. Of course, as we've already looked at in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, that record for us the time of the kings leading into the exile, where the northern and southern kingdoms had been taken into captivity. And so this would have been written most likely during that time. Ezra is believed to possibly be the author of the book of Chronicles, which we've already talked about. It would have been natural for the same author to continue the Old Testament narrative by showing how God fulfilled his promise by returning his people to the land after 70 years of captivity. There's also strong priestly tone in Chronicles, and Ezra was a priestly descendant of Aaron, as you can read about in chapter 7. The concluding verses of 2 Chronicles are virtually identical to the beginning verses of Ezra, affirming his authorship of both. And so that's the reason why we believe that Ezra would have been the writer of the book of Chronicles, both books of Chronicles, as well as this book, as well as Nehemiah. We'll talk about Nehemiah when we get there. Ezra was a scribe who had access to a myriad of administrative documents found in Ezra and Nehemiah, especially those of the book of Ezra. Very few people would have been allowed access to the royal archives of the Persian Empire. Of course, Persians would have taken the Babylonians and, of course, allowed them to be able to go back into the land. But Ezra proved to be the exception. You could read about that in chapter 1, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6. And so he would have had access to all of those things recorded, and so he would have been able to compile them and put them together. His role as a scribe of the law is spelled out in chapter 7. It says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. He was a strong and godly man who lived at the time of Nehemiah." And again, it's recorded for us in Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra being a part of that. Tradition says that he was founder of the great synagogue where the complete Old Testament canon was first formally recognized, again, compiled into not the modern form that we have, of course. We've talked about that before, but the Old Testament canon as it would have led up to our modern incarnation of it, modern canon. Ezra led the second return from Persia, so the completed book was written sometime in the next several decades, and so that's what we have recorded there. Moving on, background and setting. God had originally brought Israel out of the slave market of Egypt in Exodus, as we already know. Hundreds of years later, before the events of Ezra, God told his people that if they chose to break their covenant with him, he would allow other nations to take them into slavery. In spite of God's repeated warnings from the mouth of his prophets, Israel and Judah chose to reject their Lord and to participate in the worship of foreign gods, in addition to committing the abominable practices which accompanied idolatry. And true to his promise, God brought the Assyrians and the Babylonians to issue his chastisement upon the wayward Israel and Judah. And of course, we read about that all throughout 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Almost without fail, you have records of both the northern and southern kingdom kings who led the people, some of which followed the Lord, but many of which, all too many of which, did not. You had both good kings and evil kings, but mostly evil kings, and that's the reason behind why God allowed them to be taken. And so that is written as a result of this. And so they were in captivity for 70 years. In 722, the Assyrians deported the 10 northern tribes and scattered them all throughout their empire. You can read about that in 2 Kings and Isaiah chapter 7. Several centuries later, God used the Babylonians to sack and nearly depopulate Jerusalem. Because Judah persisted in her unfaithfulness to the covenant, God chastened his people with 70 years of captivity, as we just talked about, from which they returned to Jerusalem, as reported by Ezra and Nehemiah in both of these books. Cyrus the Persian overthrew Babylon in 539, and the book of Ezra begins with the decree of Cyrus 1 year later for the Jews to return to Jerusalem, and it chronicles the reestablishment of Judah's national calendar of feasts, sacrifices, including the rebuilding of the Second Temple, which was begun in 536 and begun and completed in 516. And that's what Ezra is mostly about. And many of the books that we're going to take a look at, these post-exilic books and God's call to the people to become and remain faithful, rebuild the temple and reestablish all of the old ways. It's a very, very interesting time in the nation of Israel's history. As there had been three waves of deportation from Israel into Babylon, you can read about those three, 605, 597, 586. So there were actually three returns to Jerusalem over a nine-decade span. So this didn't just take place overnight. It took place over a very, very long period of time. Zerubbabel first returned in 538. He was followed by Ezra, who led the second return in 458 B.C., and Nehemiah did likewise 13 years later in 445 B.C. Complete, uncontested political autonomy, however, never ever returned. And the prophets Haggai and Zechariah preached during Zerubbabel's time about 520 BC and following, which we'll take a look at. But that second to last point, complete, uncontested political autonomy, never ever returned. Not until after World War II. It's kind of fascinating that over time, the people of Israel would not have their own autonomous nation until basically modern history, until the state of Israel was founded over there in the Palestinian area. Kind of fascinating because, of course, during the time of Jesus, you had the Romans. And then after the fall of the Roman Empire, you had many others. Until basically World War II ended, and then Israel was granted their own physical nation once again. And so kind of fascinating. But anyways, the Jews' return from Babylonian captivity seemed like a second exodus, sovereignly patterned in some ways after Israel's first redemption from Egyptian bondage. The return from Babylon involved activities similar to those of the original Exodus. And there's a lot of parallels between the two that Ezra brings up. Number one, the rebuilding of the temple and the city walls, the reinstitution of the law, which made Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah collectively seem like a second Moses. And a lot of times you see references in some literary things pointing to that as you read through, especially if you know Hebrew and you read through it. The challenge of the local enemies, and number four, the temptation to intermarry with non-Jews, resulting in idolatry. And, of course, that was always there. And so other parallels between the original Exodus and the return from Babylon must have seemed to the returnees like they were given a fresh start by God. Indeed, that's what it would have seemed like to many of those who were returning from the exile. And so that they, again, were coming back from this 70 years of captivity. And now God was giving them a fresh start. And so... So, yeah, that's definitely one of the historical and, indeed, theological themes. Going further, in his account of the return, Ezra drew upon a collection of Persian administrative documents, as we talked about before, to which he had access as a scribe. The presence of actual royal administration documents carries a powerful message when accompanied by the resounding line, "The hand of the Lord was upon him," or upon me, okay? And it's true. God preserving his word, preserving the nation throughout that time, keeping his promise is a very, very important theme throughout the book. And the fact that the Persians kept good records and kept those records during that time is a sign of that. The decrees, proclamations, letters, lists, genealogies, and memoranda, many of them written by the Persian administration, attest to the sovereign hand of God in Israel's restoration. God was going to keep his promise to his people. And that's another main theme that we see really throughout all three, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And we'll see that as we go through there, hopefully, Lord willing. The primary message of the book is that God orchestrated the past grim situation, captivity, and would continue to work through a pagan king and his successors to give Judah, Israel, the hope for the future and the future return. God's administration overrides that of any of the kings of this world, and thus the book of Ezra is a message of God's continuing covenant grace to Israel. Again, the covenant grace that we see in Jesus Christ, that no matter what happens to us, that God is ultimately the one that's in control, that the promises made to us by our king will indeed be fulfilled. And it's something to bear in mind as we go through all three of these books. God is always sovereignly working, that he holds the hand, the heart of the king in his hands, and he directs it like a river, whichever way it will go. And so stuff to bear in mind. Another prominent theme which surfaces in Ezra is opposition from the local Samaritan residents whose ancestors had been imported to Assyria. For reasons of spiritual sabotage, Israel's enemies requested to participate in rebuilding the temple. And after being shunned, and you can read about this all throughout the book, the enemies hired counselors against the Jews. But the Lord, through the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, rekindled the spirit of the people and their leaders to build with the words, "Be strong and work, for I am with you." And you can read about that when we get to Haggai. And you can read about that, of course, in Ezra chapter 4. The reconstruction resumed in 520, and the temple was soon finished, dedicated, and back into service of God in 516. And, of course, Haggai and Zechariah, of course, encouraging them to continue to put God first, to put his work first, and get the temple up and running. Interpretive challenges of the book of Ezra. First, how do the post-exilic historical books, the First and Second Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, relate to the post-exilic prophets Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi? And again, I put this here, and I should have taken this out for the chronology of Ezra, Nehemiah. See the notes on Ezra chapter 6. You can see how they all, maybe I'll come back to this, but the two books of Chronicles were written by Ezra as a reminder of the promised Davidic kingship, an Aaronic priesthood, and appropriate temple worship. Haggai and Zechariah prophesied in that period of Ezra, chapter 4 through 6, when temple construction was resumed. Malachi wrote during Nehemiah's revisit to Persia. And so a lot of those, quote-unquote, minor prophets take place during the book of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther during these times. And so that's very important for us to bear in mind, especially when we get to those books. And so I'll probably come back to that when we come back to when we look at those smaller books. Second, what purpose does the book actually serve? Ezra historically reports the first two of three post-exilic returns to Jerusalem from Babylon and the captivity there. And the first rerun was under Zerubbabel, was under Zerubbabel, and the second was led by Ezra himself. Spiritually, Ezra reestablished the importance of the Aaronic priesthood by tracing his ancestry to Eleazar, Phinehas, and Zadok. And of course, Eleazar, Phinehas, and Zadok were those Aaronic priests. And so, so he had the authority, to be able to, speak as a priest to the people. He reported on the rebuilding of the second temple. How he dealt with the gross sin of intermarriage with foreigners is also presented in chapters 9 and 10. But most importantly, he reports how the sovereign hand of God moves, as we said before, moves kings and overcame varied oppositions to reestablish Israel as Abraham seen nationally and individually in the land promised to Abraham, David, and Jeremiah. And so, again, that idea of God's covenant promise being made to the people of God is, and God fulfilling his word, is a very, very important part of these three books, especially Ezra. Third, the temple was built during the time of Cyrus. Mention of Ahasuerus, and Artaxerxes might lead one to conclude that the temple could have been built during their reigns, and such a conclusion, however, violates history. Again, it's not. Ezra was not writing about the construction accomplishments of Ahasuerus or Artaxerxes, but rather he continued to chronicle their oppositions after the temple was built, which continued even into Ezra's day. And so again, we got to make sure that we get our history correct during that time. It's apparent then that Ezra chapter 4 and 1 to 5 and 4:24 to chapter 5 verse 2 deal with rebuilding the temple under Zerubbabel, while chapter 4 verse 6 through 23 is a parenthesis recounting the history of opposition in the times of Ezra and Nehemiah. So again, making sure that we're placing, again, it goes back to the idea of some parts of it being written in Aramaic and some parts of it being, again, it's a Hebraism. Some of the stuff was written in not out of order, but in a way that was commonplace at that particular time to kind of, you know, sometimes when we write a book, sometimes we'll have a chapter that kind of parentheses what we're actually reading about in order to give context. And that's basically what was going on in this particular case. But it leads to some interpretive problems because, again, you end up having people who are not reading it with that mindset and thus question the book's authenticity, question its canonicity, these kind of things. And so we just need to make sure that we're reading it within its context and reading it correctly. And so, fourth, the interpreter must decide where Esther fits in the time of Ezra. A careful examination indicates it took place between the events of chapter 6 and 7. And so we'll talk about that when we get to Esther in just a few moments. But fifth, how does divorce in Ezra chapter 10 correlate with the fact that God hates divorce? Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, and Ezra doesn't establish this as a norm, but rather deals with a special case in history. And again, this is where we have to understand that narrative is not normative. Of course, God hates divorce. But I would also say that as you read through the law of God in the book of Deuteronomy, especially, that God, even though he hates it, as he hates all sin, I would argue, also understands and gives place for divorce in certain contexts. The similar way that Jesus does, as we read about that in the New Testament, when he says that that divorce is unlawful except for adultery. That's what we call the exemption clause. In this particular case, we had Israelites who had been intermarrying and had been with foreigners and foreign women and men, and so the call for divorcing them in order to basically start over was in order to maintain purity in the covenant people of God. And so so again, it's a narrative. It's not making normative the divorce being something that God approves of or something that God takes lightly or anything along those lines. It's something that that God does indeed hate, Malachi chapter 2, but again, allowed for in this particular case, just like he allows for in other instances. And so I could do an entire sermon on divorce. But it seems to have been decided on the principle that the lesser wrong divorce would be preferable to the greater wrong of the Jewish race being polluted by intermarriage, so that the nation and the messianic line of David would not be ended by being mingled with Gentiles. To solve the problem this way magnifies the mercy of God in that the only other solution would have been to kill all those involved, husbands, wives, and children, by stoning, as was done during the first exodus at Shittim. And you can read about that in Numbers 25. And so God is in no way condoning divorce, but again, utilizing it in the context of the time period in order to maintain the purity of the people. So we need to understand that. It's one of those interpretive challenges. Here's the outline for the book. You can take a look at that. You know, outlining Cyrus' decree, or the first return under Zerubbabel, and then it kind of switches gears in chapter 7, becoming much more personal. That's where you end up having the change in Ezra's, the way that he wrote, in terms of this happened past tense versus it's happening to me now. And so you can take a look at that as you break down the book yourself. And so that's the book of Ezra. Let's move on over to Nehemiah, book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, Jehovah Comforts is a Nehemiah, Jehovah Comforts, that's what his name means, is a famous cupbearer who never appears in Scripture outside of this book, interestingly. And as with the books of Ezra and Esther, named after his contemporaries, the book recounts selected events of his leadership and was titled after him. Both the Greek Septuagint and the Latin Vulgate name this book Second Ezra, interestingly. Even though the two books of Ezra and Nehemiah are separate in most English Bibles, and I said this at the beginning, they may have once been joined together in a single unit as currently in the Hebrew texts. New Testament writers do not quote Nehemiah, interestingly. Again, not quoted in the New Testament, but most likely being written by, well, we're going to get into that in just a second, written by Ezra himself. Because, again, it deals with much of the same content, the return into the land. And that's primarily what it's all about. But moving on, continuing with the author and date, though much of this book was clearly drawn from Nehemiah's personal diaries and written from his first-person perspective, both Jewish and Christian tradition recognized Ezra as the author. So again, being named because it's primarily about Nehemiah, but Ezra would have been the one who actually compiled it. And this is based on external evidence that Ezra and Nehemiah were originally one book, as reflected, as I said before, in the Septuagint and the Vulgate. It's also based on internal evidence such as the recurrent hand of the Lord theme, which dominates both Ezra and Nehemiah, and the author's role as a prescribe. And so you see, if you break it down in the Hebrew and the Aramaic, you can see just a lot of overlap between the two books. And so similar to the way that, when we read New Testament accounts, you read several of Paul's epistles, and Paul had a very, very distinct way of writing, and you can just tell that this is Pauline in if you were to read it or you were to pick it up. Similar too is the way that we figure out that this was obviously Ezra that wrote this. It was just the way that he writes. As a scribe, he had access to the royal archives of Persia, as we already looked at, which accounts for the myriad of administration documents found recorded in both of the books, especially in the book of Ezra, as we've already looked at. Very few people would have been allowed access to those royal archives, but Ezra was the exception, as we already looked at. The events of Nehemiah 1 commence late in the year 446 B.C., during the second year of the Persian king Artaxerxes, who we've already mentioned before. The book follows chronologically from Nehemiah's first term as governor of Jerusalem, 445 to 433 B.C., to his second term, possibly beginning in 424, according to Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah was written by Ezra sometime during or after Nehemiah's second term, but no later than 400. And so, again, just trying to date this book and get it correct in our minds. Background and setting. True to God's promise of judgment, he brought the Assyrians and the Babylonians to deliver his chastisement upon wayward Judah and Israel. And as we've already looked at, again, both of the books dealing with that same kind of that return and due to Israel's whoring after other gods and disobedience. In 722, the Assyrians deported, as we already looked at, 10 northern tribes and scattered them all over the known world. And several centuries later, God used the Babylonians to sack and destroy and nearly depopulate. Again, same thing. And God chastened his people with 70 years of captivity of Babylon. And so, again, putting Nehemiah within that same context of Ezra. during Jews' captivity, the world empire leadership changed hands from the Babylonians to the Persians, as we know, and we read about that in Daniel 5, after which Daniel received most of his prophetic revelation. And again, that's very important as we get to the book of Daniel, placing that within that time period, as we will see when we look at those books. A lot of the minor prophets, Daniel not being one of them, but a lot of the minor prophets, Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the major prophets, were going to take place during this time period. And so we can just kind of get used to camping out here in this particular time period for a while. The book of Ezra begins with the decree of Cyrus, as we already saw, a Persian king, to return God's people to Jerusalem to rebuild the house, and chronicles the reestablishments of Judah's national calendar of feasts and sacrifices, as we saw. Zerubbabel, as we already saw, led, and we've already gone down through here. Ezra chapter 7 through 10 recounts the second return of Ezra, Zerubbabel being the first return, Nehemiah being the third return, and really specifically focusing on the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem, which again will become important later on. At that time in Judah's history, the Persian Empire dominated the entire Near Eastern world, similar to the Roman Empire that would come after it. Its administration of Judah, although done with a loose hand, was mindful of disruptions or any sign of rebellion. Again, they were not an independent, autonomous nation. Israel was not. Even though they were allowed to return to the land, did not mean that they were on their own. They were still under the rule, the thumb of the Persians. Rebuilding the wall of conquered cities posed the most glaring threat to the Persian central administration. Okay, and so only a close confidant of the king himself could be trusted for such an operation. And at the most critical juncture of Judah's revitalization, God raised up Nehemiah to exercise one of the most trusted roles in the empire, the king's cupbearer and confidant. And so again, the idea of having them being able to rebuild those the walls, the defense structure around the city, that was a major threat to this Persian Empire. They did not want to have any kind of rebellion on their hands of this people that they have allowed to go. They would much rather have them under their rule, but also have a peaceful rule of them. But having this safety structure around them allowed them the potential to be able to militarize. And so the fact that the Persians actually allowed Israel back into the land is an amazing thing, and allowed them to build this wall as a defense structure is another amazing thing. And God raising up Nehemiah as the cupbearer, which again was a very, very, as I said before, a very, very close role to the king, is no short of God's sovereignty and his sovereign hand working all of that out. Life under the Persian king Artaxerxes had its advantages for Nehemiah, much like Joseph, Esther, and Daniel. He had attained a significant role in the palace, which then ruled the ancient world, a position from which God could use him to lead the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls in spite of its implication for the Persian control of the city. And so it allowed for much, even though they would not be independent, it allowed them to have some semblance of peace and some semblance of normalcy in terms of their worship. Have a drink of my coffee, of course. Several other historical notes are of interest. First, Esther was Artaxerxes' stepmother. Interestingly, as we're going to get there, Artaxerxes' stepmother, and could have easily influenced him to look favorably upon the Jews, especially on Nehemiah. So when we get to Esther in just a few moments, that's a very important thing to bear in mind. Second, Daniel's prophetic 70 weeks began with the decree to rebuild the city issued by Artaxerxes, and we'll talk about that when we get to Daniel. Third, the Elaphantine papyri, or Egyptian documents, date to the late 5th century B.C., support the account of Nehemiah by mentioning Sanballat, the governor of Samaria, Jehohanan, again mentioned in this book, and Nehemiah is being replaced as the governor of Jerusalem by Bigvai. And again, these are important documents, not biblical documents, but these ones being found in the Alexandrian area of Egypt, Dead Sea Scrolls, these kind of things, actually confirm the Bible's authenticity, especially these two books. And so very, very important for us to understand that the Bible is very, very accurate piece of history, no matter what the world might try to say. The most contested book of all time, and yet always accurate. Finally, Nehemiah and Malachi represent the last of the Old Testament canonical writings, both in terms of the time of the events occurred and the time when they were recorded by Ezra. Malachi dealing with many of the same issues and written around the same time. When we get to Malachi, we'll get there. And thus, the next messages from God for Israel do not come after Nehemiah and after Malachi until over 400 years of silence had passed, during which other non-canonical books were written, of course, the Maccabees and others, but not God's word, after which the births of both John the Baptist and Jesus Christ were announced in Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 1. And so tying this together as to where it is located in terms of the biblical history, Nehemiah being one of the last books to be written before that 400-year silent period. Continue with background and setting. With the full Old Testament revelation of Israel's history prior to Christ's incarnation being completed, the Jews had not yet experienced the fullness of God's various covenants and promises to them. And while there was a Jewish remnant, as promised to Abraham in Genesis 15, it does not appear to be even as large as at the time of the Exodus. The Jews neither possessed the land, nor did they rule as a sovereign nation, as Genesis 12:2 states. The Davidic throne was unoccupied, according to 2 Samuel 7:16. And although the high priest of the line of Eleazar and Phinehas was still there, God's promises to consummate the new covenant of redemption awaited the birth, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of these things being ultimately fulfilled and really yet to be fulfilled for God's people, God's chosen people, which, as we know, is not a physical people. Abraham's seed is, as we read in the book of Galatians, is not reserved for just physical Jewish people. The true Israel of God is the chosen people of God since the beginning of time. Those of faith. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and so are we. We are God's spiritual Israel by faith, and we are imported into God's family as a result, regardless of our blood. Again, John chapter 1, it's that salvation is not of blood and not of the flesh, but of God. And so that's how we were made a part of the family of God. And so, again, the consummation with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah, but I would also argue in the return of Jesus as well, when he reestablishes his rule over all things. Historical and theological themes, careful attention to the reading of God's word in order to perform his will is a constant theme. Paying attention to God's word, the importance of the letter of the law, okay? The spiritual revival came in response to Ezra's reading of the book of the law of Moses, chapter 8, verse 1. So always, the word of God always being a prominent thing. After the reading, Ezra and some of the priests carefully explained its meaning to the people in attendance in chapter 8, verse 8. Next day, Ezra met with some of the fathers of the household, the priests and the Levites, in order to understand the words of the law. And again, the sacrificial system was carried on with careful attention to perform it as it is written in the law, chapter 10. And so deep was the concern to abide by God's revealed will that they took a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. And when the marriage reforms were carried out, they acted in accordance with which they read from the book of Moses. And so the huge emphasis on the law of God, the scriptures themselves, and a good application for us today that we would be people of the word, that we would live by the word of God. And so just great applications. But of course, being in exile for 70 years and God having granted them some semblance of freedom, would have exacerbated that. And so very important for us to be in God's word and to live by God's word, just as those of old did. Second major theme, the obedience of Nehemiah is explicitly referred to throughout the book due to the fact that the book is based on the memoirs of the first-person accounts of Nehemiah, again, written by Ezra, but about Nehemiah. God worked through the obedience of Nehemiah. However, he also worked through the wrongly motivated wicked hearts of his enemies, God sovereignly working. Nehemiah's enemies failed not so much as a result of the success of Nehemiah's strategy, but because, quote, chapter 4, verse 15, God had brought their plot to nothing. God is in control of everything. God took their plot and made it nothing. Okay? God used the opposition of Judah's enemies to drive his people to their knees in the same way that he used the favor of Cyrus to return his people to the land to fund the building projects and then even protect the reconstruction of Jerusalem's walls. Not surprisingly, Nehemiah acknowledges the true motive is a strategy to repopulate Israel. My God put it into my heart. It was he who accomplished it. God is in control. God is sovereign. Another key theme, historical, theological theme throughout this entire book. Again, we're tempted to look at the faithfulness of these men, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, but it is God who is ultimately the hero of these books, ultimately. And that's the way that we need to read it. And so another theme in Nehemiah, as in Ezra, is opposition. Judah's enemies started rumors that God's people had revolted against Persia, again, with the rebuilding of the temple and the walls around it. The goal was to intimidate Judah into forestalling the construction of the wall. In spite of the opposition from without and heartbreaking corruption and dissension from within, which is amazing when you read these books, Judah completed the walls of Jerusalem in only 52 days, experienced revival after the reading of the law in chapter 8, and celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles in just a few verses later. And it's really an amazing thing. The book's detailed insight into the personal thoughts, motives, and disappointments of Nehemiah make it easy for the reader to primarily identify with him rather than the sovereign hand of God theme and the primary message of his control and intervention into the affairs of his people. But the exemplary behavior of the famous cupbearers is eclipsed by God, who orchestrates the reconstruction of the walls in spite of much opposition and many setbacks. The good hand of God, as it says, theme carries throughout the book of Nehemiah. So again, I would just say this, we need to read the Bible with the purpose of knowing God. I say this in my sermons all the time. I would just say, when you come to these books or whatever book, but especially the book of Nehemiah, what do I learn about God needs to be the question that you ask. What do I learn about God? You know, don't forget that God is the hero of the book, not Nehemiah. Even though we can learn a great many things from him and can be inspired by his life, but remember that God is the hero. That goes for the book of Esther as well, as we're going to see in just a few moments, even though God is not mentioned in that book. Putting the cart ahead of the horse. Interpretive challenges of the book of Nehemiah. First sense, much of Nehemiah is explained in relationship to Jerusalem's gate. One needs to see the map Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day for orientation, which I unfortunately did not bring up on the screen. I should have done that. I apologize. But you can take a look at a map, and you can actually find that online and just Google it. Go to Blue Letter Bible to be able to find it. Second, the reader must recognize that the timeline of chapter 1 through 12 encompasses about 1 year, okay, even though it's a longer chapter-wise, it only encompasses 1 year, followed by a very long gap, over 20 years after Nehemiah 12 and before Nehemiah chapter 13, okay? Bear that in mind, okay, that it didn't all happen in one, you know, I mean, you have this very long 12 chapter dealing with just 1 year and then just, you know, basically one chapter the next dealing with 20 years. So bear that in mind as you go. Finally, it must be recognized that Nehemiah actually served two governorships in Jerusalem, the first from 445 to 433, and the second beginning possibly in 424 and extending no longer than 410. So, again, he wasn't just under one governorship, he was under two. And so, Book of Nehemiah outline, Nehemiah's first term as governor, and you can read about that, the return and reconstruction. Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem, Nehemiah and the people rebuild the walls. Again, going all the way up until basically chapter 12. And Nehemiah is resettling and rejoicing all the way up and until the latter part of chapter 12, the people dedicate the walls. And then this basically 20 year period between Nehemiah's second term as governor barely touched upon there. And so that is the book of Nehemiah. And, again, fly over the book of Ezra, Nehemiah. Now we move on to lastly, another book that's really related, the book of Esther. Esther serves as the title without variation through the ages. This book and the book of Ruth are the only Old Testament books named after women, as we've already looked at before when we went through the book of Ruth. Like Song of Solomon, Obadiah, and Nahum, the New Testament does not quote or allude to Esther. Hadassah, meaning myrtle, was the Hebrew name of Esther, which came either from the Persian word star or possibly from the name of the Babylonian love goddess Ishtar. And as the orphan daughter of her father, Abihail, Esther grew up in Persia with her older cousin Mordecai, who raised her as if she were his own daughter, according to those verses. And so just understanding where we get that from. The author remains unknown of the Book of Esther, although Mordecai, Ezra, and Nehemiah have been suggested. It could have been Ezra. I tend to believe that it was Ezra who wrote the Book of Esther, just because of just the historical significance of it and just the Hebrew writing, but I could be wrong. Definitely one of them. That's why I kind of grouped them together. Whoever penned Esther possessed a detailed knowledge of the Persian customs, something that Ezra would have had, etiquette, something that Ezra would have had, and history. Again, Ezra would have had that. Plus particular familiarity with the palace at Shushan, according to chapter 1, verse 5 to 7, which again, Ezra would have had. He also exhibited the intimate knowledge of the Hebrew calendar and customs, while additionally showing a strong sense of Jewish nationalism. Possibly a Persian Jew who later moved back to Israel wrote Esther. It could have been anybody. Again, another one of these instances where we just don't know. Got a lot of books of scripture. Everybody likes to focus on Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, that we don't know who wrote it and debate that. There's many books, as we've already seen, that we don't know who exactly wrote them. We can surmise. We don't know. So, Esther being one of them. Esther appears as the 17th book in the literary chronology of the Old Testament and closes the Old Testament historical canon. Again, going back to the way that the Hebrew canon was actually cut up. Esther ends the historical canon. Only Ezra chapter 7 through 10, Nehemiah and Malachi report later Old Testament histories than Esther. So, of course, we have Nehemiah, as we just looked at, which ends the canon alongside of Malachi, but Esther goes right up to the edge there. And the account in Esther ends in 473 before Ahasuerus died by assassination. Esther 10, verse 2, speaks as though Ahasuerus' reign has been complete, and so the earliest possible writing date would be after his reign, around mid-5th century B.C. The latest questionable date would be prior to 331 B.C. when Greece conquered Persia, okay? And so that's highly unlikely, though. Highly unlikely. Ezra occurred during the Persian period of world history, which took place from 539 to 331, as we already talked about, according to Daniel. Ahasuerus ruled from 486 to 465 B.C., Esther covers 483 to 473 B.C. portion of the reign. The name Ahasuerus represents the Hebrew transliteration of the Persian name, and I'm going to completely butcher that, so just what it says there on the screen. Xerxes represents the Greek name, okay? The events of Esther occurred during the wider time span between the first return of the Jews after the 70-year captivity in Babylon, again, post-exilic under Zerubbabel, and the second return led by Ezra during that time period in between both of those. So Nehemiah's journey, the third return from Susa to Jerusalem, occurred later. Again, Nehemiah being a later book written alongside Malachi, as we already know. Esther and Exodus both chronicle how vigorously foreign powers tried to eliminate the Jewish race and how God sovereignly preserved his people in accordance with his covenant promise to Abraham. As a result of God's prevailing, Esther 9 and 10 record the beginning of Purim, or the new annual festival in the 12th month from February to March to celebrate the nation's survival. Okay, Purim became one of the two festivals given outside of the Mosaic legislation to be celebrated in Israel, Hanukkah or the Festival of Lights being the other, according to, and of course we see Jesus celebrating Hanukkah in John chapter 10, verse 22, saying that he is the light of the world. So again, we celebrate Hanukkah technically every single day with Jesus being the light to the world. And so nothing wrong with celebrating Hanukkah as long as we have Christ as the center of it. But yes, Purim also being another one of those festivals that was celebrated. All 167 verses of Esther have ultimately been accepted as canonical, although the absence of God's name, as I said before, anywhere has caused some to unnecessarily doubt its authenticity. of the Greek Septuagint added an extra 107 apocryphal verses, which supposedly compensate for this lack. Okay, and again, so if you Greek scholars who are reading the Old Testament translation, Greek translation of the Hebrew, see these apocryphal addendum to it, don't worry, okay? Just be aware that they're not there. But although along with Song of Solomon, Ruth, Ecclesiastes, and Lamentation, Esther stands with the Old Testament books of Megillah or the Five Scrolls. Rabbis read these books in the synagogue on five special occasions during the year, Esther being read at Purim. And so just understanding in terms of the history and the in how it relates to the Jewish people today. The historical genesis for the drama played out between Mordecai, who was a Benjamite descendant of Saul, and Haman goes back almost 1,000 years when the Jews exited from Egypt and were attacked by the Amalekites, whose lineage began with Amalek, son of Esau. God pronounced his curse on the Amalekites, which resulted in their total elimination as people. And although Saul received orders to kill all the Amalekites, including their king Agag, he disobeyed and incurred God's displeasure. Samuel finally hacked Agag to pieces in 1 Samuel 15. And because of his lineage from Agag, Haman carried deep hostility towards the Jews. And so again, just because, again, going all the way back to the time of Saul, they would have held grudges, and we see that even today with some religions that are out there today and them holding grudges against things that have been done in the past. And so very understandable. Time of Esther arrived 550 years after the death of Agag, but in spite of such passage of time, neither Haman the Agagite nor Mordecai the Benjamite had forgotten the tribal feud that still smoldered in their souls. This explains why Mordecai refused to bow down to Haman, and why Haman so viciously attempted to exterminate the Jewish race. You can see this throughout the book. As expected, God's prophecy to extinguish the Amalekites and God's promises to preserve the Jews prevailed. And so because of God's faithfulness to save his people, the festival of Purim, named after the Akkadian word for lot, an annual two-day holiday of feasting, rejoicing, sending food to one another, and gift-giving to the poor, was decreed to be celebrated in every generation by every family in every province and city. Esther later added a new feature of fasting and lamentation, according to chapter 9, verse 31. So very, very important book in terms of Judaic history and in Judaic tradition, especially today. Purim is not biblically mentioned again, although it has been celebrated throughout the centuries of Israel. Esther could have been compared to a chess game. Moving on, and so again, finishing the thought on Purim, again, it's still celebrated today, very important part of Judaic history, but getting to the actual themes, Esther could be compared to a chess game. God and Satan as invisible players moved real kings, queens, and nobles. When Satan put Haman in place, it was as if he announced check, and God then postponed Esther and Mordecai positioned Esther and Mordecai in order to put Satan into checkmate. And ever since the fall of man, Satan has attempted to spiritually sever God's relationship with his human creation and disrupt God's covenant promises with Israel. For example, Christ's line through the tribe of Judah has been mercilessly reduced to Joash alone, according to 2 Chronicles, who was rescued and preserved. So again, Satan trying his best to destroy God's promises and make him look like a liar when in fact God is always in control and will always preserve his people, always. Later, as we understand, Herod slaughtered the infants of Bethlehem, thinking Christ was among them, according to Matthew chapter 2. And Satan tempted Christ to denounce God and worship him in Matthew 4. Peter, as Satan's assistant, tried to block Christ's journey to Calvary in Matthew 16. And finally, Satan entered into Judas himself, actually indwelled a human being, who then betrayed Christ to the Jews and the Romans, trying to off Jesus, according to Luke 22. And while God was not mentioned in Esther, he was everywhere apparent as the one who opposed and foiled Satan's diabolical schemes by his providential intervention. So even though God's name is not mentioned and God himself is not mentioned, you definitely see God throughout all the pages of history, seeing that God's preservation of his people and preservation of the line of Jesus as a result. And so, again, don't get nervous if you read through and you're like, oh, man, you just told me, Tim, to read Ezra and Nehemiah and look for what I can learn about God. And then I come to a book that doesn't mention God at all. Well, I would say read between the lines. Okay. What do you learn about God from Esther? Even though God is not mentioned, you see his sovereignty. You see his working and his fulfilled promises if we put all of Scripture together. And so very important. In Esther, all of God's unconditional covenant promises to Abraham and to David were jeopardized. However, God's love for Israel is nowhere more apparent than in the dramatic rescue of his people from pending elimination. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber or sleep, as we will see when we get to Psalm 121, verse 4, one of my absolute favorite psalms. God will preserve his people. God will always preserve his people. And he will, death itself cannot stop God's preservation. So very, very important. The most, moving on to interpretive challenges, we've already kind of dealt with this. The most obvious question raised by Esther comes from the fact that God is nowhere mentioned, as in Song of Solomon, nor does the writer or any participant refer to the law of God, the Levitical sacrifices, worship, or prayer. Again, I've already basically dealt with this, but the skeptic might ask, why would God never be mentioned when the Persian king receives 175 references? Since God's sovereignty prevailed to the Jews, why does he then not receive appropriate recognition? It's a good question. It seems satisfying to respond that if God desired to be mentioned, he could have just as sovereignly have moved the author to write him as he acted to save Israel. And the situation seems to be more of a problem at the human level than of the divine, because Esther is the classic illustration of God's providence, as he, the unseen power behind the scenes, controls everything for his purpose. As I said, you need to read between the lines. What do I learn about God from the book of Esther? There's a lot that you can learn about God from the book of Esther if you read it within its context. There are no miracles in Esther, but the preservation of Israel through the providential control of every event and person reveals the omniscience and omnipotence of Jehovah. And whether he is named is not the issue. He is clearly the main character in the drama. God is definitely the main character. Amazingly, even though he's not mentioned once, you can just see God. You can just see God's hand throughout the whole thing. That's why I love the book of Esther and God's preservation of his people throughout that entire book. Second, another question to ask is, why were Mordecai and Esther so secular in their lifestyles? Esther does not seem to have the zeal for the holiness, like Daniel, for instance, in Daniel chapter 1, who, again, was took place during that same time. Mordecai kept his and Esther's Jewish heritage a secret, unlike Daniel. Daniel was very, upfront. The law of God was absent in contrast to Ezra. Nehemiah had a heart for Jerusalem that seemingly eluded the affections of Esther and Mordecai. Why is that? So the following observations, just again, MacArthur here writing, helped to shed some light on these issues. First, the short book does not record everything. Perhaps Mordecai and Esther actually possessed a deeper faith than was apparent there. Okay, I mean, again, this is just could have been. All right. Second, even godly Nehemiah did not mention his God when talking to Artaxerxes. All right. So you can even see that in Nehemiah chapter 2. So again, we could throw that into question with Nehemiah. Third, the Jewish festivals, which provided structure for worship, had been long lost before Esther. Passover and Pentecost, both of those things were not being celebrated at that time. So again, they were in this transitory period. So very, very important for us to put this in its context. Fourth, possibly the anti-Jewish letter written by the Samaritans to Ahasuerus several years earlier had frightened them. They could have been acting out of fear, certainly, and keeping their Jewish heritage under their belt. And fifth, the evil intentions of Haman did not just first surface when Mordecai refused to bow down, according to chapter 3. Most likely, they were long before shared by others, which would have been intimidated the entire Jewish population. Haman's actions would have intimidated. And so, again, just may have been out of fear. Six, Esther did not identify with her Jewish heritage at a most appropriate time. And yet, the nagging question of why Esther and Mordecai did not seem to have the same kind of open devotion to God as Daniel did remains. Further, Nehemiah's prayer seems to indicate a spiritual lethargy among the Jewish exiles in Susa. And so this issue must ultimately be resolved by God, since he alone knows human hearts. We don't know. We don't know, ultimately. I don't really know where I land on it, personally. Why she's not as open, why it seems more secular. I don't understand it, but yet it is God's way. I think it's a good lesson for us as well. A lot of times, especially today in regard to our relationship with government, You know, in a government that seems to continually be oppressing Christians, or at least increasing in oppression against Christians today, you know, the line of, you know, defiance against human government seems to be one that some Christians have a very hard time trying to find balance with. And it's been a question throughout the centuries as Christianity has faced so many government oppressions over time. Where is that line? You know, what constitutes faithfulness? Is bowing the knee to the government in some regard, is that a good thing sometimes? And does it make you any less faithful? That's to be debated. And we're seeing that a lot today, especially with coronavirus and some of the mandates that people are making and that government is making, and how some Christians are reacting. Some Christians are acting, in my personal opinion, very immaturely. Very different, I should say. That's kind of a more commentary, but I think very differently than the way that I personally would choose to react to it. And so could I be labeled unfaithful? Yeah. For the way that I've chose to direct our church in regard to coronavirus and some of our relationship with the government. Yeah. And I have been. And so I kind of empathize with Esther in this particular case. Doesn't mean that Esther was not unfaithful. Not at all. Just means that she was doing the best that she could with what God and the time period that God had given him. Same as me as a pastor. And so I think it's a good lesson for us today. But moving on, I'm commenting too much on this. Finally, our outline for the book of Esther. We have Esther replaces Vashti, the queen there, and Vashti's insubordination. Esther's coronation there in chapter 2 as the queen. Mordecai overcomes Haman there in chapter 2. Mordecai's loyalty, Haman's promotion and decree, Esther's intervention, Mordecai's recognition, and Haman's fall there. Ultimately, God preserving the line of Israel over the other line, as we talked about, the Amalekites. Israel survives Haman's genocide attempt. Esther and Mordecai's advocacy, the Jews' victory, Purim's beginning, and Mordecai's fame. And so that is the book of Esther. And actually, that is all three books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, all in one shot. I do apologize for where I'm recording. I'm recording actually in my basement right now, just because it's there's some stuff going on at the church right now and upstairs in my house. And so this is the only quiet spot for me to do this, downstairs in my my little study spot downstairs. So I do apologize for everything behind me. But thank you all so much for joining us. Thank you so much for sticking with this great study. Lord willing, next week we'll continue with class 19, and we will go from there, looking at some poetic books, and then hopefully we'll get back into this this area of Old Testament history as we continue on. But thanks so much. Have a great day. God bless you. Bye now.